Between the birth and the naming of John the Baptist, and then the summary of his early development in verse 80 of chapter 1, Luke records Zechariah's song of praise. I take it this is what he uttered when his mouth was finally loosed in verse 64. Back in 64 it says, "And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak, blessing God." So I take it that the song that we're going to look at today or start today is what he began to speak when he was blessing God. And so what I want to do is I just want to introduce the song and then cover the first part of it. We'll pick up the remaining two-thirds next week. This is one of those sermons that's going to be more, academic. Maybe it's just the way we've taken it. There's just some things that I want you to understand as we look at the song itself. So just bear that in mind as we go through it. But it's stuff that will really help you if you get what I'm saying. So we'll work through that together. So just reading verses 67 through 79 in the Legacy Standard Bible. It says, "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace." Notice a couple things about this psalm, a song, just by way of introduction. For those of you who, you probably heard this, at least some of you, but the song is traditionally called the Benedictus. It's derived from the Latin Vulgate's translation of the first line of the song, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Benedictus is the word blessed. This is the fourth song in these first two chapters. This is the first or second of four songs in these chapters. The first was Mary's song in verses 46 through 55, the Magnificat. We discussed that briefly when we got to it. We didn't go into the depth of it. The third is the angel's song in chapter 2, verse 14, Gloria in Excelsis. And then the final song is Simeon's song in chapter 2, verses 29 through 32, Nunc Dimittis. Each of these songs is really a prophetic announcement, as verse 67 in our passage makes clear. This is prophetic song. And each announcement proclaims and confirms what God was doing through the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. He was showing mercy to his people Israel by delivering to them the promised Redeemer, Messiah. Important to understand that. That is why all of these songs are blessing God. Second thing to note, something we mentioned last week, is that the question of the crowd regarding the birth of John the Baptist in verse 66 is answered by Zechariah in verses 77 through 79. The barren Elizabeth giving birth, the traditional name chosen for the child, the opening of Zechariah's mouth, the things spoken in Zechariah's song led to the obvious conclusion that the Lord's hand was upon this child. All these things caused the people to wonder, verse 66, what then will this child be? Verses 77 through 79 answer that question. This child will be the prophet of the Most High. That's a wondrous prospect against the backdrop of 400 silent years. Don't lose sight of that. A third thing to notice here is the structure of this song. And this is where it might get a little academic for you, but really important to understand this. The Old Testament delineates six covenants made with God and His people. The Noahic covenant, the priestly covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Zechariah's song is built around three of the key covenants that God made with Israel. Five of those covenants relate specifically to the nation of Israel, though they have broader implications to the Gentiles. Zechariah deals with three of those. And the three of them that he deals with are really at the heart of God's redemptive program. He talks about the Abrahamic covenant, he talks about the Davidic covenant, and he talks about the new covenant. In verses 69 through 71, the focus is on the Davidic covenant. In verses 72 through 74, the focus shifts to the Abrahamic covenant. And then in verse 77, the focus shifts again to the new covenant. Now, understanding God's covenant program is crucial to understanding God's plans and purposes for human history. God's covenant program is critical for understanding redemptive history. Okay, so this is probably something that the church at large doesn't do a very good job speaking about from the pulpit. We might do it in a Sunday school class. We might do it in a special seminar. You might hear teaching on it from a seminary or a Bible college, maybe a home Bible study. But overall, you don't hear much of this stuff from a pulpit. In our case, God's covenant program is something that we try to highlight when we go through with a Bible overview that we do in the Bible studies. In any case, it's tremendously important for grasping the overall flow of redemptive history. To underappreciate God's covenant program, or to fail to understand it and the significance of it, is really to fail to grasp the Scriptures as a whole. The subject has huge implications as well. Eschatology, end times, ecclesiology, what is the church, right? Biblical interpretation, right? A misunderstanding of the covenants will inevitably lead you in the wrong direction when it comes to those subjects, those topics. So this is pretty important stuff. And in a nutshell, God's working in human history, right? The way He has worked and continues to work, in particular in the way He works in redemptive history, is governed by the covenants that He has made with men. Right? The promise of a deliverer, the promise of a redeemer, the promise of one who would put an end to the devil and his works, Genesis 3, verse 15, the promise of one who will restore us eternally to Eden, is all worked out via a covenant program. And again, not every biblical covenant carries the same amount of weight when it comes to the plan of redemption, but the three mentioned in Zechariah's song do. They are critical for understanding its outworking. See, when God instituted His plan of redemption, at least from a human standpoint, He did it in the form of covenants, in the form of promises that He made to men. And these promises work like filters for fulfillment. What God promised in Genesis 3:15 was filtered through a covenant that he made with Abraham and his descendants. And the covenant made with Abraham and his descendants is then filtered through his covenant made with David. And the covenants made with Abraham and David are again filtered through the new covenant. So these all work together. And it's important to see how they work together and to see it worked out here in the song. So before we look at what is pertinent here to Zechariah's song, I just want to give you kind of a big picture perspective of the covenant program and how it fits into our passage. So each of the three covenants referred to, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New Covenant, each of those covenants is what we call a unilateral covenant. Right? These are covenants entered into by God with another, with Abraham, with David, with the nation of Israel, and they are dependent only upon God for their fulfillment. Unilateral means one-sided, one way. Right? It's a one-sided covenant. God is promising something that he will fulfill no matter what. Right? The stipulations, the provisions of the covenant are dependent upon God, not the other party. The other party is merely the receiver of a gift. You might consider these grace covenants. In contrast to the unilateral covenants, there are bilateral covenants, right? Two-way covenants in which both parties agree to the conditions of the covenant. If you do this, I will do that. If you do that, I will do this. The example of a bilateral covenant is the Mosaic covenant. God says, I will bless you if you obey my law, and if you disobey my law, then I will punish you. Right? It goes both ways. Right? There are conditions to be met by both. I have to obey. If I obey, God blesses. If I don't obey, God punishes. That's how that works. I want you to understand something on this, though. Again, we're going to talk about the specifics of these covenants as we kind of walk through the passage, but I want you to understand that there's a difference between how the covenants relate to each other. The Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are what we call grant covenants. Grant covenants or promises do thus and such for Abraham and thus and such for David, right? God is going to do it for them. He's going to work it out for them no matter what. He's going to see to it himself that the promises that he makes to them come to fruition. And in a very real sense, there is nothing that Abraham nor David can do to avoid that, to change that. The new covenant is also a grant covenant, in the sense that God will work it out for the nation of Israel, but it is also what we call an administrative covenant. In fact, both the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant are administrative covenants. And what we mean by that is that they mediate, they administrate the blessings or the provisions of the other covenants. So they work in tandem with the other covenants. Now watch how this works out. Watch how these different covenants and different kinds of covenants work together in the purposes of God. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abraham many things, but the three more important provisions were the land of Palestine, the nation of Israel, right, and a universal blessing to the world. And if you look at the biblical record, if you're reading through the Old Testament, you will see that it works out in roughly that order. God forms his people through Abraham and his descendants. And he gives them the land in the book of Joshua, right? And they become a nation under a king in the book of 1 Samuel. And the universal blessing comes later in Christ. Right? That follows the history, right? These things were granted by God, and God delivered them in due time. But what about the Mosaic Covenant? How did that fit into the plan? Well, God, the Mosaic Covenant administered or mediated the blessings of the Abrahamic Covenant. So God gives the people the land. But he also says, if you want to remain in my land, and if you want to enjoy my land, right, and if you want to continue in my land and be prosperous in my land, then you need to keep my covenant that I made with Moses. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. He wasn't saying that he would take back the land. No. The land was theirs. That was a gift. That was a promise. That was given. He gave them the title deed to the land in Joshua chapters 13 through 20. That could never be revoked. But their enjoyment of the land and their continuance in the land was contingent upon their obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, the next development in the covenant program, the nation under a king, was contingent upon their obedience to the Mosaic Covenant too. Again, God promised it. He was going to fulfill it. He promised a nation under a king is the idea. So it would be fulfilled. There was no stopping the fulfillment of it, but it would proceed based upon their obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. And so when Israel finally removed all the inhabitants out of the land, 1 Samuel 7, then the kingdom program could begin. For 300 years, the nation of Israel dilly-dallied around in disobedience and failed to move forward. God had to chide them. God had to discipline them, chasten them to get it done. And when they finally complied under the judgeship of Samuel, they were able to move forward to the next phase. This is how the administrative covenants worked. It mediated the blessings of the Abrahamic Covenant. So now with the nation under God's king, i.e. David, God made another covenant, the Davidic Covenant. And in it, he promised, among other things, to establish a dynasty for David, right? A kingly line of descent. And he promised him a kingdom that would last forever. Indeed, this would be the platform for the final provision of the Abrahamic Covenant, the provision of universal blessing. Again, this covenant with David was a grant covenant. It was unilateral covenant. God promised it, and he would bring it to fruition. In fact, through the Davidic Covenant, God would bring the provisions of the Abrahamic Covenant to fruition. But it was still dependent upon the Mosaic Covenant. It was still dependent upon the Mosaic Covenant for its administration. Indeed, the king himself was to lead the nation in covenant obedience. But again, the biblical record shows that the kingly line was woefully inadequate in fulfilling the covenant. Right? They couldn't get the job done. Neither king nor people could nor would fulfill their covenant obligations to the Mosaic law. And so after 1,000 more years of dilly-dallying around in disobedience, while the line of kings remained, the kingdom itself was temporarily dissolved. Until someone came from David's line. Right? The Son of God himself. Who himself fulfilled the moral obligations of the Mosaic law. Right? But was rejected by his people and put to death. Right, we will not have this man reign over us, they said. Right, crucify, crucify. His blood be upon us and upon our descendants, they said. And so they demanded that he be put to death on a cross. And yet, in all that, he willingly complied. Because in all this, he was fulfilling the obligation of the Mosaic Covenant, the need for sin's atonement. And so, in an act of voluntary submission, he substituted himself and died in our place and thus established a new covenant in his blood. A new covenant that put an end to the Mosaic covenant because he fulfilled it and established a new way for God to govern his people, a way in which sin was no longer an obstacle. And we're not talking about sin in part, we're talking about the whole of it for his people. Right? He did away with it. The new covenant provides forgiveness for sins. And it also provided the law of God written on the heart. With a new heart and God's Spirit indwelling, God can govern his people in righteousness. Now, there are other provisions of the new covenant. But you see, this is how the new covenant mediates the blessings of the other previous covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. He prepares a people spiritually so that they can reign with him and serve him eternally. And so when Jesus comes again, he will set up his kingdom and reign over the earth from the Davidic throne, right? When he comes again, right, all the Davidic hopes and promises will be realized, and they will never end. And that includes the hopes and promises of the Abrahamic covenant as well. All those things are bound up in the Davidic king, the one to come, the one to establish the new covenant, is the one that brings them all to fruition. Because he makes a people a holy people. And see, that won't happen with Israel until the end. And then those promises of an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting righteousness, an everlasting peace will come into play. But you see, none of those things, none of those blessings could be fully enjoyed by God's people until sin was removed, until that issue was taken out of the way. Right? Until a people are made ready, until a people are morally and spiritually prepared, there can be no advancement in the fulfillment of the covenant program. Again, the full realization of the provisions of the Davidic covenant and the full realization of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant will remain unrealized until righteousness is achieved and sin atoned for Israel. The Son of God came and did it when he came. He made provision. But it won't be realized with the people until the future. And once it's finally realized with his people in the future, then all the provisions will be showered upon them. Now, I know that's throwing a lot at you, but if you've never made that connection before between the covenants and God's working in the world, then you're missing a big part of that story. The covenants are important to the plans and purposes of God, especially as it pertains to redemptive history. And we see this worked out in Zechariah's song. As he is walking through the Davidic covenant and then the Abrahamic covenant and then the new covenant through the ministry of John and Jesus. Now, we'll talk about that more as we get to it, but this just brings me to two kind of final things to mention in introduction about Zechariah's song before we get into it. And both of these are related to the covenant program. The fourth thing to note, we've already alluded to, and it's the idea of promise and fulfillment. The covenants are promises of God. Their fulfillment is a testimony to his faithfulness. Zechariah is blessing God for his faithfulness to his word. He says it over and over again in the song, verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And then he quotes scripture. Verse 72, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. Mary highlighted it in her song, verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. God is bringing about fulfillment of the things that he has promised. And Mary and Zechariah and Simeon, they all recognize this. They all see it. It's crystal clear to them. And it's the source of their praise. And then finally, there is an emphasis here on the mercy of God. The mercy of God for his people moved him to act in fulfillment of his promises. Mercy indicates a need on the part of his people, a need, a deficiency on our part, a deficiency that we can't rectify on our own, and thus help is needed from God to act. God's people need help to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. And so, in mercy, God acts on their behalf. And so this is a tribute to God's mercy. Again, we'll talk about it later, but Mary's song is a tribute to God's mercy. Okay, that's a long introduction, probably more than you wanted, but it sets the stage for the song, and it'll help us to better appreciate it. So the way we're going to break down this, our text, is to split it in two parts. In verses 68 through 75, we have the praise for covenant deliverance. The praise for covenant deliverance. And then in verses 76 through 76 through 79, we have the prophecy, or a prophecy of covenant deliverers. So a praise for covenant deliverance and a prophecy of covenant deliverers. First, the praise for covenant deliverance. Again, reading at verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Now that is one long, complex sentence in the Greek. And that is littered with biblical terminology and themes. And in it, Zechariah is blessing God because God is the principal actor of this redemptive plan, of this redemptive flow to history. He is the one who has brought about deliverance for Israel, right? And he's done it, and he's done it in fulfillment of his promises to David and Abraham. See, God is to be praised for this. God is to be blessed. God is to be well spoken of because he has acted in covenant deliverance. Note the verbs. He visited. He accomplished. He raised up, he spoke, he swore. Again, God is the actor here. He's the main actor. He's the one doing all the work. He makes the promises and he fulfills them in his time. He fulfills them himself. And Zechariah can't get over this. It's like he's jumping up and down inside. That God is doing this. Right, he had a hard time believing that in verse 18. Now he can see it clearly and he can't contain himself. And think about all that Zechariah knows at this point. Etched in his mind are the words of the angel Gabriel from 9 months earlier. right, where he was told that he would have a son in his old age and that his son would be a prophet in the likes of Elijah, right, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb, and that he would turn many sons of Israel back to God, and that he would make ready a people prepared for Yahweh. Because he didn't believe it at first, right, he had to go home deaf and dumb. Right, and then in the sixth month, right, the angel Gabriel, after the sixth month that the angel Gabriel came to him, right, he had another knock on the door. Right, it was Elizabeth's relative Mary. Right, she was a young teenage girl engaged to a young teenage boy from the line of David, and when she walked in the door, she said hello, and immediately Elizabeth started to prophesy about the child that was in Mary's virgin womb. At which point, Mary offered her own prophetic word of praise, the Magnificat. Now, whether or not Zechariah was there when Mary came in the room is not the issue. Surely, Zechariah would have been privy to the information. Mary stayed with them for 3 months. And surely, she recounted to them, whether it was verbally or making signs, she recounted to them what Gabriel had told her about her son, right? That her son was going to be the promised Messiah. And now Elizabeth, in fulfillment of the angel's announcement to Zechariah, had just given birth to a son 8 days ago. So with all this supernatural activity and all this special information kept locked up in his heart for the last 9 months, when the divine chokehold finally came off, right, when it was finally released, the dam just broke forth of Zechariah's praise. Zechariah understood that God was doing something great, that God was bringing his promised Messiah into the world, for whom his son John was the promised forerunner. I mean, everything just clicked. You know, you have those moments where you're looking at something, you're reading something, you can't understand it. Maybe you're listening to the sermon, you can't understand it, and all of a sudden, boom, it clicks. It all clicked for Zechariah at that moment. And maybe just a little word about praise and application here. Beloved, when it clicks in your mind, when you're reading the scriptures, right, when you're listening to a sermon or you see God doing something in your life and you see it clearly, right, take a moment to praise Him. Praise Him publicly. Right, don't keep it to yourself. Right, tell someone about praise. In the Bible is a public thing. It is a corporate thing. Right? It is a corporate activity. It's not a personal one. It's not singing a song in your car when you're driving down the road. Now, I'm not saying you can't praise God that way. I'm just saying praise in the Bible is public. Right? It's sharing with one another what God has done for us. Right? It's making Him known to someone else, making known His person, making known His deliverance, making known His answers to your prayers. When the words of the angel were confirmed to Mary, right, by her interaction with Elizabeth, Mary couldn't contain the joy that was inside her. I mean, she just had to speak out on what the Lord had done for her. Verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has looked upon the humble state of His slave. For behold, from this time on, generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Right, in choosing her to be the mother of Messiah, she understood that God had done something great for her personally. Right, and she just wanted to shout it out. She couldn't contain that. And Zechariah offers his praise. He understood that God was doing something too. But he saw it on the grander scale. Mary saw it for herself, and then the implications. Zechariah starts with the implications, the grander scale, and moves to himself. Right? He saw that God was doing something for the nation of Israel. Right? Wrapped up in the birth of his son, John, God had begun a chain of events that would result in Israel's ultimate redemption. And so having that all come together in his mind and unable to contain it any longer, when his lips were opened, right, he just burst forth in praise. Right, take your cue from Zechariah and Mary. When you learn something new about God, when he does something new for you, go public with it. Tell people about it. Right? That's magnifying the Lord in praise. Yeah, go public with it. And we should say too, you know, there is an emotional element to this. You know, so often we listen to a sermon, we read our Bibles, we read a song, or we go over the words of the song, and it's just like reading any other book. It shouldn't be that way. If it's that way, we're doing it wrong. It should make an impact, right? An impact that causes us to praise. Like Zechariah and Mary. We want to be those who let the truth sink deep and move us. Doesn't mean we have to be emotional wackos. Remember, there was this pastor in Aberystwyth, Wales, and an old reform pastor there, and you know, just kind of one of a network of reformed pastors there, very conservative guys. And yeah, Aberystwyth has a college in the town and a lot of college students around. You know, there's a lot of life and there's a lot of emotional activity with college students. And you know, there's all this pressure in your church to have more upbeat music as if, you know, that communicates or that shows more praise or more vibrant praise. And I just remember him saying, "We sway on the inside." I love that. We sway on the inside. You should sway, beloved, on the inside, at least. And sometimes it'll move you on the outside. It moved Zechariah. It moved Mary. Divine truth ought to move us to at least say amen. Praise God. Look what he's done for me. He saved me. Well, being that both of these songs, Mary's song and Zechariah's song, are prophetic, they are meant to cause us to praise too. The things that we're talking about, the things that we're looking about, seeing the covenant program, how it works and how it unfolds, seeing that over 2,000 years ago, God brought this into play. He acted to fulfill his covenants and bring his son into the world to fulfill his plan of redemption. That's it caused us to sing to the depths of our soul as it did for them. Don't get over that. Just because we're 2,000 years on this side of the cross, we should be singing with joy as we think about that. Notice those verbs again. He has visited and accomplished and raised up. All those verbs are in the past tense. As verse 69 makes clear, their point of reference is the Messiah who is still in Mary's womb. So whatever visitation or redemption that he's talking about, it's something that in terms of realization is still in the future for Zechariah. And yet he describes it here as something in the past. This is like Mary's song. When we were talking about Mary's song, I told you that her her verbs there are what we call prophetic aorists. The prophetic aorist stresses the certainty of the future event. Like Mary, Zechariah recognizes that all of Israel's future hopes are bound up in Messiah, and he is now in the womb of Mary. Now, he doesn't understand how that's all going to work out. He doesn't understand that the sufferings of Christ must precede the glories to follow. Like any other remnant Jew of his time, his concept of Messiah had only the end game in view, only the glory in view. Nevertheless, the end game is in view here in Zechariah's mind, in Zechariah's word. And the child in Mary's womb is the fulfillment of that end game. His presence on the scene means certain deliverance for the nation of Israel, even if it's separated by over 2,000 years. He sees it. It's crystal clear to him. Word visited is a common Old Testament word. It was used to refer to the visitation of God, and it can either be in a good sense, in a gracious sense, or it can be in a bad sense. It can be in judgment. God visits in deliverance. God visits in judgment. Remember, after years of discipline that took Naomi and her family out of the land of promise and into the land of Moab, and then claimed her sons and her husband, while she was still in the land of Moab, it says in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 6, that she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the fields of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people to give them food. He visited them. He acted on their behalf. He brought food for them after years of famine, even in order to bring Ruth and Naomi back to Bethlehem. He visited them. After one of her yearly trips to worship Yahweh and supply her little boy Samuel with a new set of clothes, Eli the priest blessed Hannah and her husband and said, "May Yahweh establish for you a seed from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to Yahweh." And after they got home, it says, Yahweh indeed visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Again, he visited her. He acted in a special, supernatural way on her behalf and allowed her to have more kids. Turn ahead to Luke chapter 7, verse 11. "And it happened that soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. A sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not cry.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.'" This is it. God is at work. He was at work in a special and marvelous way. That's what this word visited means. It speaks of special supernatural work of God. And in the case of Zechariah, that visitation was the redemption of Israel that was bound up in the Messiah. Word redemption, lutrosis, means deliverance, rescue, release from something. And when you and I think of the term redemption, we usually think of it strictly in terms of deliverance from sin, being set free from sin. Here the thought is a bit more comprehensive than that. Here the thought is salvation from our enemies, verse 71, and from the hand of all who hate us. Right here, the thought is more of political deliverance. Now, the idea of spiritual redemption, salvation from sin, that is in the picture too, verse 77. But the emphasis here in the opening verses of the song is on the deliverance of God's people from foreign oppression. Again, this is the end game idea. And of course, that deliverance is bound up in the promised seed of David, verse 69. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. A horn was a symbol of strength and power. The imagery comes from wild animals like a ram or a goat or an ox. The horns were used to defeat their enemies. Remember Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat? Go ahead and turn back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8. In the vision, the ram symbolizes the Medo-Persian Empire. You'll see he has horns that are lopsided. The goat symbolizes Greece under Alexander the Great. He's talking about the world empires after Babylon. And so Daniel says, verse 3, Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns and was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward. It was coming from the east, so it's butting westward and northward and southward. And no other beast could stand before it, nor was there anyone to deliver from its power, but it did as it pleased and magnified itself. Ram was butting with his horns. Right? He put down his enemy with his horns. He conquered the nations to the west and the north and the south with his horns. Horns were the symbol of strength and power. Daniel continues, verse 5, And when I was considering, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. It depicts him as being fast. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, and it came up to the ram that had the two horns and ran at him in his strong wrath. And I saw it reach the side of the ram, and it was enraged at it, and it struck the ram and broke its two horns in pieces, and the ram had no strength to stand in opposition to it. Again, the horn was the symbol of power and strength. And so Zechariah takes that imagery, right, and he applies it to Messiah. And God raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Right, the picture is the picture of a conquering Messiah. Again, it's the endgame Messiah. In our scripture reading, Psalm 132, verse 17 and 18, it said, In Zion I will cause the horn of David to spring up. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon him his crown shall blossom. In Psalm 2, the greater son of David says, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. Again, it's the picture of an all-powerful king, right? He rules over the kings of the earth. He rules them with a rod of iron. He shatters them like clay. There's no end to his kingdom, right? He possesses the ends of the earth. That's his realm. It's the picture of a powerful Messiah, a strong Messiah. In the passage that we read every Christmas, the prophet Micah says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days, and he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they, Israel, will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace." That's a picture of a powerful Messiah, one who delivers the nation of Israel from her enemies and reigns over her in peace and safety. Think of that passage in Isaiah 9. I think we used it for a scripture reading not too long ago. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Again, it's the picture of a powerful king, one who brings safety, one who brings peace because he enforces it over the nations of the earth. Again, Mary's announcement, the announcement that was given to her, chapter 1 of Luke, verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." Ultimate scene of the conquering Messiah and the deliverance that he brings is found in Revelation 19. Go ahead and turn there. And of course, just to put this in covenant perspective, at his first coming, he was rejected by his people. Right? Because they rejected him, the kingdom realization had to be postponed. Right? And in the plan of God, obviously, he used that to bring the Gentiles in. But the kingdom is postponed. Now, Revelation 19, right? Coming through the tribulation, there is a nation of Israel that has been sanctified, that recognizes their Messiah, that has turned to their Messiah. In other words, the new covenant has been fulfilled with them. So now the kingdom program can begin. And so he says, "Then I saw," verse 11, "then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white throne, a white horse. And he who sits on it is called Faithful and True." Those are both words used in, I believe, Psalm 89 for the Davidic son. "He who sits on the horse is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the True, the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of strong men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit upon them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings on the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which comes from the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so having disposed then of the nations of the world, of the enemies of Israel, of those who hate them, of course, chapter 20 then deals with the kingdom. It's finally ushered in, right? God's kingdom promises are finally realized with the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom, verses 1 through 6. Well, this was all according to God's covenant with David. God had promised David a son, one in whom all of Israel's troubles would be resolved. And Zechariah, musing on the events of his life in the previous 9 months, sees it all and says, God has done it. He has visited us, and he has accomplished redemption for us. He has brought us salvation from our enemies, and he has done it in this one who is from the house of David. Right? He's raised him up for this purpose. Right? This is the fulfillment of the promise made. And by the way, that was a 1,000-year-old promise, all wrapped up in Mary's womb. And when Zechariah understands it, he sees it as good as done. This is the one. This is the child. But there is more to this child. There is more to this child of the Davidic covenant. Right? He is also the key to the Abrahamic covenant. Not only is he a fulfillment of the promises made to David, but he is also God's fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. And that we'll take up next time. All right, so let's pray. Again, Lord, what can we say? But thank you for being faithful to your word, faithful to the promises that you make. Thank you for letting us see how it works out. Thank you for working according to a covenant plan that helps us navigate your ways and even ours. Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray. Take us home. Take us out of this world and into your presence and safely into your eternal home. Lord, we praise you for your willingness to come and give your life for sinners. Pray, Lord, that our lives would appreciate and reflect what you have done for us, both in the praise of our lips and the obedience of our lives. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.